Thanks for having me, Chris. I can say the same about you. I have admired and known you from afar. We both served at Grace Community Church up in L.A. with Pastor John MacArthur, who I understand was here not too long ago. But we served in different decades. I served in the 2000s. He served in the 30s. But we... But the place didn't change a lot, and our mentor hasn't changed a lot, because I do remember hearing earlier today that when he came, he also had a suit and tie on, right? I think I was the only other person who had it. No, he didn't have it?
He was more reformed.
Okay. I was talking to Tom Barber earlier, and he said, you know, if you're... Now, I have never done that anywhere at any church, so I don't quite know what this means. I'm going to put it right there on the baby music stand. Wow, that's liberating. I could get used to that. Thank you, also, musicians, just for leading us in worship this morning. So excellent, so Christ-centered, so well done. It is a rare thing to go into a church today where you have musicians that are clearly in line with the philosophy of ministry handed down from the elders, from the leaders in the church, to have a high view of God and to also just keep man in his place, Christ-centered. And so it was a real joy just to be able to express worship and song this morning. So thank you for just being so gracious to us. Thanks for welcoming us, letting us be a part of this Sunday morning. I do come here with greetings from Community Bible Church down in Vista, which is just north of San Diego. So if God does call you down to San Diego, if he can, you know, ever work out a way to get you down there, we'd love to see you. We are just off the 78. And this is a great idea. I think what Chris is doing is a really great idea to introduce you to other Bible-believing, healthy churches in this area, because there are fewer and fewer. And if you've done any traveling, maybe you've experienced what I have, which is you get into a new town and you're just lost. You don't even know where to go to try to find a good church. And so knowing what's around is really significant. Thank you again for giving me the privilege of being here. So I see it's 9 o'clock. When do I need to be done? 10:40? Only an hour and 40 minutes. See if I can squeeze it in. 9:40. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with anticipation of what you are going to reveal to us about yourself through the Scriptures. We thank you for the joy that it is to gather as those who have been set apart before the foundation of the world to know you as Lord and Savior. And so as we open the Word this morning, we know that that is the way that you communicate to us. And so we are eager to listen and to hear and to be changed. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please take your Bibles and open them to the Psalms. We're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 90. Psalm 90. This is a great series that your pastor and leaders have decided to take you through, the series on the attributes of God. There are fewer things that can be more profitable for us than to study the attributes of God, because there is nothing that defines us more clearly than what we think about God. Because what you think about God influences everything about your life. In fact, who you are in the eyes of other people is largely dependent upon what you think about God. And so to study the attributes of God is to immediately put yourself into the range of God's blessing in a special way. Why? Because there is nothing and no one more extraordinary than God. And to pause for a moment and to study his attributes is always profitable. The attributes of God then represent one of those most rewarding studies that you can possibly have, one of the most rewarding things that your God-given human imagination can put its efforts towards, because he alone stands outside of everything that might be used in comparison. God and God alone is truly unique. We use that word a lot. We say something is unique, and yet often it's not. Often it is at best remarkable, different, out of the ordinary. But to be truly unique means that there is absolutely nothing else like it. God is unique. God is remarkable. God is magnificently imposing. And you cannot get close to him without feeling some kind of holy terror about what you're studying. But where do you begin the discussion? Where do you begin talking about the infinite, vast, limitless nature of God? Where do you begin discussing something like that? And how do you fit a discussion about a particular quality of his eternality, and fit that into a message that is meant to last 37 minutes? It's a challenge. There's a lot here. We're not going to be able to plumb the depths of this. And I hope by the end of our time together, you see that shouldn't be our intent. Because on one level, we will never know him the way that we would like to because of our limitations. He's God and we're not. And there's a certain amount of gulf that will always exist between us, even in heaven, that will simply emphasize that fact to us over and over again. He is God, we are not. We're never going to forget that. We're never going to grow so familiar with him and comfortable with him that up in heaven we just treat him like he's anybody else. There's always going to be that gap, always going to be that distance. It was A.W. Pink who said, and I think the quote might even appear for you, "There was a time, if time could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, dwelt all alone. There was nothing, no one but God, and that not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. Had a universe, had time, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also would have been called into existence from all eternity. The creating of them when he did added nothing to God essentially. He changes not. Therefore, his essential glory can be neither augmented or diminished. Nothing can be added to him. We didn't add anything to him. The angel singing his glory didn't add anything to him. Before he created the world, the universe, and every conscious being, he was in perfect, lonely perfection. He didn't need anybody. And so as we traverse this rather difficult ground of trying to understand him better, I want you to always have in the back of your mind the reality that he was and is and will always be by himself perfect and perfectly happy. The attributes of God then provide an opportunity for mankind to recalibrate our sense of our own importance. They serve as a way to clarify our perspective. In fact, I would argue at the beginning of this series, at the beginning of this message, and throughout this series, you ought to remember this, that the most practical benefit of studying the attributes of God is the clarity that it brings to the attributes of men. That the more you study the attributes of God, the more clearly you see the attributes of men. We only begin to grasp the immensity of God, but we quickly grasp the insignificance of ourselves. And so, by way of definition for our topic this morning, which I've been given, which is the eternality of God, I want to give you a definition. It is this: eternality refers to God's infinity with respect to time. God's infinity with respect to time. We'll describe this in a little bit more detail as we go through, but for now, that's our working definition. For a scriptural reference, we're going to take a look at Psalm 90. This is the beginning of the fourth book. The Psalms, as you know, were broken down into five large sections. Psalm 90 begins the fourth section. It is a psalm not written by David, but a psalm written by Moses. Moses, when he wrote the Pentateuch, was writing around 1450 BC or so. This may be one of the earliest, if not the earliest, writings that we have in Holy Scripture. It is likely the earliest song and the earliest poem and maybe some of the earliest writing ever. This may be possibly the beginning of holy inspired Scripture right here in a psalm written by Moses extolling the eternality and the glorious nature of God. It's possible. Now, let's take a look at it. We're going to break it down into two parts. We're going to see, first of all, the eternality of God. This is in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. I want you to notice that this part at the beginning is actually part of the inspired psalm, so I'm going to read it. It begins this way: "A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The eternality of God is one of the incommunicable attributes that we can appreciate to some degree, but you're never going to fully grasp. You're never going to fully understand what eternality is like. Now, you can sit down, as I did yesterday, with a godly believer who's walked the face of the earth for a long time. The man I'm thinking of yesterday is 89 years old, and he can talk to me about what it's like to be old. If you're 89 today, no offense, but listen, that's old. So, he can say, this is what it's like to be old. And I can say, as a young man, I'm 37. I'm in the prime of life. I can say I can relate in some ways to what it's like to be 89, because I've lived 37 of those years. You've lived 89 of those years. If I just, you know, double it and add a few, I get that. I'm getting close. With God and eternality, it's completely different. No amount of time is going to get us any closer to understanding what eternality is truly like. Eternality is not simply a long time. In fact, it simply cannot be measured by time. Eternality is one of those vital qualities because it forms the basis for everything else. It really gives you hope that God is permanent. Realizing that God has always been and always will be is meant to be a comfort. It's meant for you to look at that and realize, well, then that gives me some security. He has been around for a long time, and He will always be around. His permanence is there. His promises are real. Heaven and hell and love and forgiveness and justice and righteousness and God Himself are going to remain exactly as He intends them to be, because they always have been in His mind and always will be. Furthermore, we have to remember that He remains constant and He never changes. All of those other attributes that you have looked at and will look at are really based on this eternality. If He is omnipotent, it's because He's always been omnipotent. If He's omniscient, it's because He's always been omniscient. If He's omnipresent, it's because He's always been omnipresent. All of them double back until they bump into this attribute of eternality. So to understand it is to begin to unpack the reality of who our God is. It's another expression, as we said, of His infinity. He is omnipotent, meaning infinite with respect to power. He is omnipresent, meaning infinite with respect to location. Everywhere He is at one time. And in Psalm 90, notice it, Moses identifies himself here as the author, and this is a prayer, and the prayer goes up to God because He has been their dwelling place in all generations, a unique relationship that God had with His own people. God is not like the other gods. He is not like the gods of the nations that Moses brought His people into the territory of. He is not like the gods of Egypt that Moses liberated His people from. No, He is an entirely different, a unique, a real, one true living God. He's not like the God of Isaiah 44:14-16, the God that is carved out of wood. And then that same wood is used to build a house, the same wood is used to build a fire and roast your meat over. He is not the kind of God that can be made by something in creation, because He's responsible for creation. He existed before there was any matter or men or intelligence with which to make a God, or anything else for that matter. He proves then His superiority by maintaining His claim of supreme authority in the universe. He's the only God that claims that, by the way. Only our God claims to rule, claims to win, claims to retain the title as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and God of Gods, because He's infinite in every respect. No other God claims to be omniscient. No other God claims to be omnipotent or omnipresent. It is only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is only Him who is willing to condescend to us to let Himself be known. It's an amazing reality. Every other god is merely an attempt to provide an alternative to God. Every other god is an attempt to provide an alternative to God. When the Jews were in the wilderness and lost sight of Moses for several days, he's up on the mountain, remember, and they begin to panic. And their leader is gone, and they don't know what to do, and they can't find him. It's kind of like when Chris goes away for a while. You're all panicking. What do we do? We've only got John Plesnick to look to. Sorry, brother. He's an announcement guy like me. We have this special kinship. They panic. What do? They call to Aaron. They say, Aaron, you got to help us out. We don't know what to do. We need a God to pray to. And Aaron looks around and says, well, apparently God's not here because I can't see him. And so what do? They form a golden calf. Now, was that a replacement to God? No. No, it was a representation of God. They still believe that they were serving the actual God that brought them out of Egypt. But they had made a visible representation of him and therefore violated his will. By making that golden calf, they didn't worship another God, but they took the one true living God and made him look like other gods, therefore belittling him. When we take God out of his eternal glory, the eternal now, and we try to make him fit within time, we try to distort the reality and say that God doesn't really know what's going to happen in the future, didn't really plan the future, he's learning as everything happens because we're just free moral agents doing whatever we want. We limit, we diminish, we belittle him. His eternality sweeps over all of creation and time. But belittling him is the pattern of all world religions. They cater to the desires of men to have a God that's more closely like them. And ironically, all they do is create a God that is, by definition, immensely less glorious and less knowable. The irony of it is that the one true living God, the eternal God, is not only far more glorious, but actually makes himself far more knowable. Those false gods don't reach out to the people to make themselves known. The reality is, God doesn't fit within our temporal human existence the way that we would like him to, and that's okay. It's okay to realize that and to accept it. Because time was part of creation. And in some mysterious way, these normal rhythms and seasons of creation, they spring into life, and you see it in the planets, in the stars, you see it in the plants and in people who come into existence and then go out of existence. As one man said, time is what keeps everything from happening at once. Time is what keeps everything from happening at once, and that's what we're stuck in. But from God's perspective, everything is happening at once. To be eternal is to be outside of it. To be eternal is to see it all happening in the ever-present now. And he knows it all and sees it all in perfect completion. It's the difference between standing on the side of the road and watching the parade go by and standing on the top of the skyscraper and watching the parade from start to finish. When you're down on the road, things are happening bit by bit. When you're up at a lofty peak, you look down, you see it all, you know exactly how it starts, exactly how it ends, and everything in between. And this is how the Lord looks down, not only at your life, but at your life as it intersects with every other human life that has ever been or ever will be, and all of redemptive history and time and the universe. It's a long parade, but he sees it all. He's from a high vantage point. Now that prompts Moses to continue with the rest of the prayer, and we're going to call this the mortality of man. The mortality of man. We'll just take these by chunk. That's a specific theological exegetical term they teach you in seminary for a section of text. It's called a chunk. Verses 3 to 6. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. From the earth God made man in Genesis 2, and to the earth man will return. Life is short. Life is basically a short delay between birth and judgment. And everything that you need to do for the rest of eternity is compressed into those few years that you've been given. Everyone is going to have their moment. Everyone is going to have their just reward or their just punishment. And when you look down at this section, you remember that for God, he looks at everything as if it were yesterday. 1,000 years is like yesterday. 1,000 years, by the way, was simply the largest number the Hebrew writers had to work with. And so when they use 1,000, don't think of it as specifically 1,000. They're just saying he takes the longest amount of years that you can conceive of, and to him, it's like yesterday. And Moses realizes that God doesn't forget. He doesn't forget injustice. He doesn't forget sin. He also doesn't forget righteousness, that he will always judge perfectly, whether it is to judge those to whom condemnation is reserved or those for whom glorification is reserved. And Moses saw how swiftly the justice of God works. He can span hundreds of years of human experience in a moment. The punishment, remember, that he brings on Egypt was for 400 years of cumulative sin. He doesn't need to punish every single guilty person in time while they're still alive. He can store it all up and wipe out all of the injustice at one time if he so chooses, because time is not a problem for him. Time's a problem for us. We want justice and we want it now. We think somehow if that guy goes to his grave without ever being judged or sentenced in this life, that some sort of injustice has been done. And yes, on a temporal level it has been. However, you must remember that there is a greater judgment that awaits that person. And even if they get away with it here on earth, they're not going to get away with it before God. There are no sleazy lawyers in heaven that are able to get him off on a technicality. There is no jury of his peers up there that can be manipulated and deceived into letting him off or lowering the sentence. No, there is a perfect God who operates as judge, jury, and executioner, and it's all going to be dealt with. And so, Moses takes great comfort in this. He says it's really a joy for him that you sweep them away as a flood, like a dream, like grass, all of it up for a moment, and then it disappears. It's gone. For those that he does punish, notice that it's quite dramatic, verse 7 and 8. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. The reason for fearing the Lord is that he is never able to tire of waiting for justice. He never sleeps, he never forgets, he is never outlived. Listen, his eternality is the great net that catches everything. The fact that he is before we were and will be after we are not means that he has spanned everything, and everything that happens in creation and human experience falls into his hand, falls into that net. His anger then brings them to an end. His wrath dismays them. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew. To be dismayed meant to be left in terrified trembling. To be left in terrified trembling after you see the power of God at work in the life of those whom he judges. Anger and wrath appear frequently together in the Old Testament. What are they aimed at? Notice that they're aimed at the iniquities and the sins, but even the secret ones, he just draws them out into the open as if they were done there. He knows everything. He knew it was going to happen, and then he saw it happen, and now he knows every detail of it. This is meant to be a chilling reminder of the reality that he is aware. And so verse 9 begins to draw a finer point to it. Moses says, for all our days pass under your wrath. That's an intentional warning. Note it. This is an intentional warning. Apparently successful sinners need to be warned, because they might be left with the impression that I can sin and get away with it and it's never going to catch up to me. They may be left with the impression that because God is patient, that he has forgotten. They may begin to treat God the way you treated your parents when something happened and you misbehaved at the restaurant, but they couldn't spank you there. And so they said, I'm going to deal with you when I get home. And the whole ride home, you're wondering, have they forgotten? And my children think this now. And so when I drive home, I don't communicate very much. I'm just thinking, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. God doesn't do that. And he doesn't threaten. He doesn't just say, oh, there'll be punishment, and then when the time comes, changes his mind, forgets. No, no. This is a warning to successful sinners that there will be a judgment by the eternal God who is holy and righteous. God is in no hurry, by the way, to bring about judgment. He is in no hurry. He is not on our timetable. He does not get frustrated the way that we do. He knows that it's all going to be presented before him. He is in absolutely no rush. He does not operate at our pace. He doesn't sweat injustice the way that we do. He knows that everyone is going to get their day in his court. And so, in contrast, he is stable. He is permanent. But we notice it, bring our years to an end like a sigh. We're not. We're not stable. We're not permanent. We just bring our years to an end like a sigh. We fade, we fail, we fall apart. He doesn't. And by the way, it's Thomas Watson who considered this the most terrifying truth about God. He said this, it is the most terrifying truth about God that God lives forever to inflict punishment on those who reject him, and that no one will outlive the judge. No one will outlive the judge. No one is going to wait around in prison until the judge dies off and a more lenient one comes in. No, he will always be there, always judging. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. He says, on average, people live 70 or 80 years. Moses is writing this. Moses evidently didn't realize he was going to live to be 120. So he's saying, man lives 70, maybe 80 if he's strong. I don't know what that says about Moses. Talk about strong. But the reality is, it fits today. 70, 80 years, that's about what you can expect. And by the way, those 70, 80 years are defined here as predominantly governed by toil and trouble. That's encouraging, isn't it? You're going to live 70, 80 years, and it will be mostly toil and trouble. The shortness of life, the hardness of life, produces a longing for something that is permanent, something that is perfect, something that is not susceptible to time. And so you need to look at these trials in life as a motivation to meditate on the glories of the next life. That's why the trials come, as a way to refocus attention away from the now and onto the future. And so, verse 11 picks that up. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who is thinking rightly? Even Moses here, who spoke to God as if he were a friend face to face, trembles at the thought of his anger. The sheer immensity of God, the sheer limitless of God, the infinity of God. If you take the infinity of God and you relate it to time and he's eternal, and to power and he's omnipotent, and to space and he's omnipresent, what is the infinity of God as it relates to anger? What is the infinity of God like as it relates to wrath? This is troubling for Moses. Anyone who's experienced the anger and the wrath of God remains there in that place where they are experiencing it. The real wrath, the final wrath, the punishment. Nobody ever comes back to give a testimony of what it's like. And in light of the reality that God is eternal, we have to view our eternal destiny not so much as a place, but as a relationship. This is perhaps one of the most important things in this psalm. Your relationship to God when it comes to your eternal destiny is not so much in a relationship to space, to where you are, heaven or hell, but also in relationship to how you are disposed to God. It's about saying you're going to spend eternity somewhere. Yes, heaven, yes, hell, yes, it's described in Scripture, but think of it this way. You're going to spend eternity either as a recipient of eternal, infinite blessing or eternal, infinite wrath. That's the real quality of one's eternal destination. And so, in light of that, in light of the fact that death is the portal that brings us into that everlasting relationship of either blessing or condemnation, Moses says in verse 12, so in light of that teaching, teach us then to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. These days are few and full of trouble. Nevertheless, we number them. What does that mean? It means to note them, to be aware of them. Use the hours in the day to gain a heart of wisdom. That's the goal. If you feel that time flies now, imagine how utterly ephemeral it's going to be in eternity. You're going to look back on these 70, 80 years from eternal perspective, and they're going to seem like less than nothing. The result, then, of knowing how finite we are in relation to the infinity of God demands that we treat these days with respect, that we acknowledge that the whole program is under His control, that there is no suspense in heaven, there are no surprises in heaven, that nothing affects the eternal decree of God. It brings us really to the end of ourselves, and if you think about it too much, it brings us to the brink of insanity. When you try to meditate on forever, have you done that sometimes, sitting there or laying in your bed, and you said, I'm just going to take a moment here and try to contemplate forever. What's it like to be around forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? And then if your brain is big enough to comprehend that. Then you start going the other direction. What's it like to have never, ever been created, to always have been? And you realize that the tools you've been given, your mental capacity, the tool you've been given, this thing called time, is insufficient to get to either end of what we're talking about here. And so as you number the days, you number them knowing that they are a temporary, insufficient way that God has set up during creation to allow us to go through these days to know Him potentially as our Redeemer, but then when they are gone, they are gone. Therefore, make the best of them. There's a call here in verse 13 and 14, a call for the Lord to liberate us, not only from the shackles of the flesh, but I think from the shackles of time as well. He says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." If these days are going to be redeemed for anything, if these days of toil and trouble are going to be made pleasant, we need God. We need God to be here to influence every aspect of it. We refuse to waste those days, and instead we pursue the heart of wisdom. We cry out for help. We cry out for mercy. We get through this life by reminding ourselves every day of the gospel promises. You remind yourself of the steadfast love of God who designed your life. He knows exactly how it's going to end. And there is no way to rejoice and be glad in all of your days unless you know your days are going to end in something better than you have right now. So by numbering them and acknowledging them and noting them, you accept the toil and trouble that comprise most of those days. You then influence that toil and trouble and your reaction to it by remembering that the infinite God has designed it start to finish. And then you pray for release from that time so that when you get into the glories of heaven and eternality, you begin to see that all of these days really did amount to something. But if anything, they amounted to your desire to be with Him. And that grew day by day so that you can say, as this man does who I met with yesterday at 89 years old, "Hey, my bags are packed. I'm ready to go. Now I'm not clinging on to anything. When the Lord calls me, I'm ready to go." That is what wisdom looks like. Verse 15, make us glad. Make us glad. There's no other way verse 15 can make sense unless what I just said fits in with Moses' intention. Because look at verse 15. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. This is like the Old Testament version of Philippians 1:21, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. How can it possibly be? I mean, this verse makes no sense to a world that is trying to get everything that it wants this time around. If prosperity and health and wealth and happiness and a good job and marriage and family and retirement, if that's all there is, then if you don't have it, you're going to feel afflicted. If you don't have it, you're going to feel that God has done some evil against you. But true comfort, and I think this verse explains it for us, true comfort comes from the fact that we're serving a sovereign God who is working out a perfect plan according to His perfect timing that is going to result in a desire to glorify Him for what He did. Let's think about that. We're serving a sovereign God who is executing a perfect plan in every single life with the end goal that when that life is over and you stand before Him in His glory, you are going to want to glorify Him more because of what you went through. And that makes all the toil and all the trouble and all the sorrow and all the affliction worth it. But understanding that He is the one who from before the foundation of the world created that life is necessary, or else you're not going to be able to think that way. All works together for our good. Do we believe that? All things work together for good. And then we want to qualify all things. All things, asterisk, footnote, except the bad things. Like all things, the good things, all things, the surprises that we like. No, all things is all things. All things is all things. You magnify Him in the end, looking back. You magnify Him for the affliction. You magnify Him for the cancer and the unemployment and the foreclosure and the miscarriage. It all makes sense only because you've been released from time, because in time, it doesn't make sense because we're finite. And so if we magnify Him in the face of these things, then we fulfill the desire of the last two verses. Look at them, 16 and 17, last chunk. Let your work be shown to your servants in your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We will praise Him for the momentary, because we're in time, for the momentary light affliction that at this very moment, in a mysterious way, is right now producing for us a weight of glory in eternity. At this moment, the work of our hands, the toil, the trouble, the affliction, the evil, is at this moment somehow working for us an eternal weight of glory. Now, we are tempted to say that the eternal weight of glory means my glory. I'm suffering now so that later I get my glory. It's not what it means. This is God's glory. The glory that is being stored up is the glory that we give to Him for the life that He gave us here, despite all the affliction, all the trial, and all the toil. The pain here, the light affliction, is building up an eternal weight of glory that is going to be given to Him, not given to us. We are not going to walk around in eternity glorying in our own perseverance. Who is our example of this? Christ. Christ said in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." We can say yes. This life is short. It's full of trouble. It's fixed in time. It will end. It'll pass away. But still, it makes life worth living. There's an interesting quote by C.S. Lewis that came across this week. It's in his book on the reflection on the Psalms. And he ends the book with this paragraph. "For we are so little reconciled to time that we are even astonished at it. How he has grown, we exclaim, or how time flies, as though the universal form of our experience were again and again a novelty." Like we wake up and go, "Wow, there's still time. I'm looking at it right now. How it's flown." It is as strange, he says, when we do this, it is as strange as if a fish were repeatedly surprised at the wetness of water. And that would be strange indeed, unless, of course, the fish were destined to become one day a land animal. See what he's saying? Yeah. Yeah, note it when you say time flies. Because you weren't created, ultimately, to live in time. You were created, ultimately, to be with your Father, liberated from it. Now, there are some profound implications that will be quickly distributed to you. Number one, this is a cure for idolatry. This is a cure for idolatry. We're told in 1 John 2, 15-17, that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride and possessions are all geared towards making us think about what is not eternal. It's called the world, and he says the world is passing away. And yet the most tempting things that grab our attention, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride and possessions, these are all things in the world, and John says the world is passing away, and so we're putting all of our eggs in that basket. And unfortunately, that basket is passing away. The real thing we should be focusing on, that which is forever, not the lame and temporary substitutes. So to hold on to the things of the world, or worse yet, to make them an idol, I call it idolatry because they're coveted in Colossians 3:5. The way to get around that is to exchange then the eternal glory of God for these doomed idols of earth. As Paul put it to the Romans, "You have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and you have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." God created the world, and it is good, and it will be renewed, but it is not God. Its main purpose was to provide the stage upon which the glorious virtues of God are then put on display for us to see. And it is done so that no idol could ever challenge Him. He says, "I created the world, I created the stage, and I created all the stuff that you're going to use to make your idols, just to let you know that what you've created your idol out of was created by me, which means I'm greater." And that applies to everything. that we find tempting. Meditating on the attributes of God then provides the remedy for that idolatry. Secondly, it's a call for humility. God remembers everything and he sweeps away the wicked. They evaporate like a dream. Then you wake up. they're gone. They're like a dream. They just fade. They're like the grass in Murrieta. It just springs up and then it's dead. That's the wicked. And even if they were to live 1,000 years, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You're not going to gain anything on God. Methuselah, right? 969 years old. 969! That's a long time. That's tough. You say, oh, I wish I could live that long. No, you don't. No, you don't. You imagine, like, what do you do for your 800th anniversary? You're like, oh. Your wife sends you to the garage to get something. You're like, I haven't seen that thing in 487 years. Like an oak tree grew over it. But even at almost 1,000 years, he's gained nothing on God. It's humbling. It's humbling to remember that we are in time, measured by years, these inadequate little building blocks for trying to get to God and his eternality. No, no, no. Understand where we are. Job 38, remember when God bursts on the scene to Job finally and he says, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I created everything? And Job puts his hand over his mouth. Number three, it's a source of wisdom. In creation, God uses wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8, you can see it there. He uses wisdom to take us out of this world and into the next. It's through wisdom that we begin to understand him and know him. Wisdom was present at creation, and now he invites us to know him through that. Without wisdom, we're like Job in the depth of his confusion. We cannot make these necessary connections. Wisdom takes us out of time and into eternity, from the simple to the glorious, from the defiled to the pure, from the cursed to the blessed. We begin to see that it is through wisdom, through meditating on what God has revealed in the scriptures to us, that we can transcend some of these limitations and begin to see him for who he is, though in a slight shadow compared to the reality that we will know. And number four, it's a reason for worship. It's a reason for worship. It's vitally important that we study the attributes of God, because in doing so, we identify these characteristics about him that deepen our worship. In the same way that we grow in appreciation for a person, the longer we get to know them, we grow in our appreciation for God the more we get to know him. But unlike people, years of fellowship and growing intimacy only reveal more virtues, whereas the more we get to know each other, it becomes a bit more mixed. That's what my wife tells me. But if we fail to grow in our knowledge of him, we find the substitutes more attractive. If we don't engage knowing him better, then the substitutes become more attractive. The wisdom of the age grows increasingly sensible. And the voices that we listen to become increasingly vain and increasingly man-centered. And our worship shifts, notably, from him to us. And all of a sudden, life becomes about us. Knowing God is your only boast. Knowing God is your only boast. The only thing that we take a measure of pride and satisfaction in is the fact that we know God. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 reveals this contrast. The world takes pride in human wisdom and wealth and strength. That's the case now as it was in Jeremiah's day. The gurus and the scholars and the athletes and the power brokers and the titans of industry and their trust fund supported offspring are these alluring substitutes that we insist on knowing about. And knowing them and boasting in closeness to them is a sign of foolishness. It's a sign of misaligned priorities. God says, don't boast in wisdom and riches and might, but boast in understanding and knowing him. That's where worship comes from. That's what you've been doing in this series. Now that looks different than normal boasting. Normal boasting is about us. Biblical boasting, here's the recipe for biblical boasting. Go out and be boasters. Biblical boasting is about him. We glory in his love, we glory in his justice and righteousness, and we boast in the fact that he made himself known to us. We take no credit for this knowledge, Instead, we celebrate alongside Him. We join Him in celebrating Him. We join Him in celebrating His greatness. Only God can glory, only God can delight in Himself. And He invites us to join Him in boasting in that greatness. And you will do that more effectively if you know Him as His nature is revealed in these attributes you've been studying. Let's pray.